Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 19th Psalm. And as you do so, allow me for a moment to say what a pleasure and privilege it has been for Joan and I to be with you this weekend. We remember fondly our time here 2 years ago, and you have welcomed us warmly, you've embraced us. We don't do much embracing in Scotland, it's a very American thing, but when in Rome, we do what the Romans do. But it has been a pleasure to minister the Word of God to people who have a hearty appetite for the things of God. I've been asked this morning to reflect with you on the subject, the glory of Holy Scripture. We read in the 19th Psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, that is in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." If that were all that God had done, we would be left bewildered. We would behold something of the glory of God in the heavens. We would behold something of his ineffable majesty and power. But we could never know if he were for us or against us. We could never know if we were to be one day with him or forever cast aside by him. We could gaze at the heavens through the Hubble telescope all the days of our lives. We could examine the intricacies of space. But ultimately, while we could behold something of the glory of God, we would be left utterly without hope and without God. But the psalmist continues, "The law of the Lord," that is the teaching, the instruction of the Lord, "is perfect," that is the written revelation of God, "reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Yesterday we considered the power of Holy Scripture and then the application of Holy Scripture, and last night the comfort of Holy Scripture, and this morning we reflect together on the glory of Holy Scripture. When I was a young theological student, one of the pieces of advice I was given was never, never read lengthy quotes to congregations. It just wearies them. Well, I'm going to read a lengthy quote and hope it doesn't weary you. It's from, of all people, John Wesley. I think he wrote these words not long before he died, but I'm not sure. Listen to what Wesley says. I have thought, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till, a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. The way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Oh, give me that book. I have it, he says. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Let me highlight a number of features regarding the glory of Holy Scripture. I've never been quite sure these past ones quite how to handle these addresses. I probably would have preferred to focus on one particular passage on each occasion, but for different reasons decided not to. So just bear with me as we range somewhat over the scriptures themselves and seek to bring together those facets of the diamond glory of the book of God. Number one, Scripture's glory is that it is the flawless word of the God who cannot lie. The glory of Scripture is that it is the flawless word of the God who cannot lie. John Calvin put it memorably in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3. We owe to Scripture the same reverence we owe to God, because it has its only source in him. And that's what we heard yesterday. All Scripture is inspired of God, or more literally, all Scripture is God-breathed, God-expired Scripture. It came from him. That's not to underplay the humanity of Scripture. The Bible is profoundly human. It was written by human authors, but they were kept from error by the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men moved by God were inspired to make known from God the very words of God. It did not eradicate their humanity. When you read even in English translations, you're aware that Paul doesn't write as John. John doesn't write as James. Jeremiah doesn't write as Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't write as Ezekiel. Their humanity permeates their writings. There are grammatical peculiarities in the Apostle Paul that you don't find in John. Their humanity surfaces magnificently in the pages that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. But notwithstanding the idiosyncratic humanity of Holy Scripture, and it is profoundly idiosyncratic, the deepest truth is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And because it originates in God, It is absolutely and completely trustworthy. All that it says, all that it says, all that it says is true and cannot but be true, because it is the word of him who cannot lie, who cannot deceive, who cannot be other than who he is. So when we think of the word of God, we are thinking of the word of God, of God. Sometimes we're accused of being bibliolaters. Oh, you reformed evangelical Christians, you worship a book. We don't worship a book. We worship the God who gave us the book. We worship God. It is the word of God. And we live as every generation from the fall of Adam has lived, in world shrouded in confusion and error and lies. And in the midst of the confusion, the error and the lies, God has given us a book. God has given us his infallible word. He has not left us to walk blindly through the confusions of this world. He's given us his word. And that word has come to us at great cost throughout history. Men and women laid down their lives that we might have this book in our own vernacular tongues. And every time we read the word of God, we should remember those two things. This is the word of God. And this word has come to me, not magically from heaven, but by the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit, through human agencies, and many of those agencies suffering even unto death, that I might possess and freely read the very words that God has spoken from heaven. That surely has to be our starting point. This is Scripture's glory. It is the word of the great God of heaven.
Yes.
It is the word of the triune majesty. It's the word of him who is from everlasting to everlasting, before whom unfallen angels veil their faces. But we can read his word with unveiled openness. That's why we need ever to remember, as we open the word of God day by day, this preeminent thing: God has given me his word that I might know him. The glory of Scripture is that it is the flawless word of the God who cannot lie. Secondly, Scripture's glory is that it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, how you have known the sacred writings from your infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If we did not have the Bible, our default would be the default of a fallen human heart. If only I try harder. If only I do better. If only I do this, that, or the other, it might then be well with my soul. That's the default of the human heart. But as we read the word of God, what do we discover? We discover that we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. We discover that we are helpless, hopeless, without God. We discover that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We read the word of God and it lays bare the iniquity, the corruption, the vileness, the self-righteousness that is layered upon layered in our hearts. That's why reading the Word of God is deeply uncomfortable. Do you not find that? Because it searches out our hearts. It lays bare the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It confronts us with our utter helplessness. It drives us to despair. And then, at the very point of despair, when the whole world is found guilty before God and every mouth is shut, Romans 3:19, we suddenly discover, but God, rich in mercy, loving us with the love wherewith he hath loved us, found a way in his own Son to justify the ungodly. He found a righteous way and a just way, as well as a merciful and loving way. And in the scriptures, God reveals to us in technicolored glory that way of saving righteousness. And we discover that the last word need not be our sin and rebellion. The last word need not be our hopelessness and helplessness, because God has come in his own Son to do what we could never do, to live the life we could never live, to die the death we could never die, and then rise and triumph over sin and death and hell. The glory of Holy Scripture is the glory of salvation revealed. You could look at the heavens. You know, I occasionally meet people who say, well, you know, Ian, I don't really need to go to church to worship God. I can just go for a walk in the country and to the lovely mountains of Scotland and survey the scene. And I listen to them. And at some point, inevitably, I'm going to say to them, and what do the heavens tell you about your need of saving righteousness? What do the heavens tell you about the holiness of a God who will by no means clear the guilty? What do the heavens tell you about this righteous, holy God who is of purer eyes than to look on sin? Nothing, nothing. What hope do the heavens give you that when you breathe your last breath, you will not hear the dread words, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but that you will hear those blessed words, come, you who are blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. The glory of Scripture is the glory of salvation revealed. And it's a glorious revelation. You could never devise it. You could never schematize it. Nothing in the world of fantasy is remotely as dramatic, as glorious, as unfathomable as this. God become man. Why? Beginning of the 11th century, a famous Archbishop of Canterbury called Anselm wrote a little book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. Why did God become man? To flex his deity? No. But by humiliation, to save a world of lost, judgment-deserving sinners. You couldn't dream it up. You couldn't dream it up. Without the Bible, the way to God is a closed way for us. We would have no certainty about anything. But blessed be God, he has not only given us his word, but as we heard yesterday, he's given us his Holy Spirit. Because simply having the Bible alone will not help people who are blind, who are spiritually dead. And it's the great new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it was his great old covenant ministry, to shine the light of God into the hearts and lives of men and women, to illumine our sin-darkened minds so that we say in unison, whether our salvation has been from our mother's womb or whether it has come dramatically in the midst of life, we have the same testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. And why do we see? Because God's given us his word and his spirit. And we say to God, all praise and glory. Thirdly, Scripture's glory is that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Maybe Kirk should have read the whole of the 119th Psalm. I preached through the 22 sections of that psalm before I left Cambridge. And I thought, well, that's going to be too much for the folk at midweek service, so I'll just cherry pick six. And I said to the folk, you know, if this seems a bit repetitive, just tell me and I'll stop after one or two or three. I got to six and they said, go on. I got to 10 and they said, go on. And we did the whole 22. So maybe someday, Kirk, you could just say, let us hear the word of God and just read through that magnificent psalm. Well, in the 105th verse of the psalm, we read those familiar words, God's law, that is God's teaching, God's instruction, God's revealed revelation, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In other words, God has not left us to grope our way through life. He has marked out in large letters how his people are to live. He has spelled out for us, this is the way my children are to live. And rightly understood, the 10 words, the 10 commandments in their comprehensiveness, read the larger catechism's exposition, it's lengthy. Rightly understood, the 10 words from God mark out the shape and the style of the believing life. As we were hearing so helpfully earlier this morning, Scripture is our only rule of faith and life, to quote the words of the Shorter Catechism. God has not left us to imagine our way through life or to discern through providence our way through life. Providence, said one old Puritan, is like the Hebrew alphabet. It's best read backwards. Providence can be bewildering. Jones heard me say this many times, but I had a good friend in my congregation in Scotland, a fine Christian man, but his whole life was shaped and styled ultimately by providences. Remember, he came to me one day and he said, Ian, I need to tell you, clarity has come to me regarding how God wants me to live. I said, oh, that's interesting. Tell me more. He said, I was out driving with my wife and we went up this single track farm road and we got stuck and I had to reverse down and my car went into a ditch. And then it dawned on me. God was telling me I'd taken a wrong turn in my life and I needed to retrace my steps. And he devised this remarkably imaginative exegesis of the providence that had happened to him. And I listened to him for some minutes. And then he paused and I said, my friend, God was teaching you one thing. He said, what was that? You're a bad driver. You're a bad driver. He said, do you think so? I said, if you live your life like that, life will be intolerable. God's given us his word. You know, it's a remarkable fact. Before the year 1900 or so, generally speaking, no Christian wrote any book on guidance. That's a modern phenomenon, really of the last 50, 60 years. And yet books on guidance are everywhere in Christian bookstores. Sinclair, as Kurt mentioned, has got one in Guidance. You think, well, what did they write about? They wrote about obedience. Guidance is the way God leads you in the way of obedience. You say, well, how does that work? Well, obey God and find out. You say, will that lead me to the right man, the right woman, the right job, the right house? Yes. Yes. God calls us to obedience, and he's marked out for us in his word how he wants us to live. We don't need to wonder whether we should lie or deceive. God has told us, you shall not bear false witness. We don't need to wonder if we should engage in the pyrotechnics of modern culture, because God has said, be holy as I am holy. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That doesn't mean life will always be straightforward and simple. The Christian life is gloriously, in one sense, simple. If God says it, do it. And if he says don't do it, don't do it. But that can be demanding and costly. The way of obedience can be deadly and fatal. But in Scripture, God has said, this is the way, walk in it. That's why we need to know our Bibles. We need to know the Word of God. We need to sit under its ministry. Do you know why John Calvin preached 8 times a week in Geneva? As well as writing commentaries in almost every book of the Bible, writing theological treatises, writing thousands of letters all over Europe to various people, men on death row, kings and emperors. Do you know why he preached 8 times a week? You think, well, he must have liked preaching. No. He preached 8 times a week because he knew that God's people needed such a volume of biblical teaching to help them resist the diet of false illusions promoted in this world. Brothers and sisters, you need to seek out every opportunity that the leaders of this church devise for the nurturing of God's people. You need to, if they come up with 6 a.m. services, then get out of your bed and get there. If for some peculiar reason they think that midnight might be the time, get there. Because it's as we sit under the Word of God, and as we read the Word of God, and as we as families study God's Word and meditate upon it, that we become shaped and styled in our thinking by the revealed truth of God. We need to hurry on. Number 4, Scripture's glory is that it reveals God as he truly is. John Calvin famously said, the human heart is like a factory of idols. We instinctively make God in our own image. Is it the 50th Psalm? God said, you thought I was just like you. A bigger version. God is not like you and he's not like me. He is a diameter removed from you and from me. But in Holy Scripture, God, as it were, is saying, let me tell you about myself. Have you ever met someone who's well known, respected, and they have drawn you into their fellowship and opened their heart to you? I remember that as a young Christian, being deeply, deeply moved when this older Christian man, who was almost revered in my country, he was one of the godliest men I've ever met, and he He drew me into his company and he insisted I call him by his Christian name. I thought, goodness, Presbyterian royalty. He drew me in and he slowly just let me gain access into his heart. Well, here in Holy Scripture, God is saying, let me give you access into my heart. We will never know him exhaustively, but we can nonetheless still know him truly. And in his word, God says, this is who I am. This is who I am. That's what the Bible's really about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. I mentioned this yesterday, I think, but it's worth repeating that when Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory, Exodus 33, and in the following chapter, the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and there is a theophany, a God appearing, and Moses beholds the back parts of God. It's dramatic beyond words, and the Lord passes by, and you have those remarkable words, the Lord, the Lord. You know, in Hebrew, you don't underline things, you repeat things for emphasis. The Lord, the Lord, rich in mercy. You could gaze through a Hubble telescope over 1,000 lifetimes and never discern that God was rich in mercy. But in his word, he not only tells us that, he shows us that. He is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of a God is this? Remember how the first letter of John chapter 3 begins? Behold, what manner of love is this? That's a very prosaic translation, actually. We could better translate it, from what world is this love? It's out of this world. There are no paradigms in this world to help us understand the love of God. It is out of this world. And in the Bible, God says, I want to tell you about myself. And I want you to know that I am rich in mercy. Some of you may have read John Owen, volume 2. I think it's about page 32. He says, many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what has been purchased at the high cost of Jesus' blood. Jesus came and by his cross he won God's love for us. No, says Owen, that's turning the gospel on its head. Jesus didn't come to procure the Father's love. He came as the gift of the Father's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was sweetness in God before the incarnation. Indeed, it was the sweetness of God that provided the incarnation. Which is why throughout the ages of eternity, every believer will be saying to themselves and to everyone they meet, and above all, to the Lamb on the throne, why, O Lord, such love to me? We wouldn't know that God is love but for Holy Scripture. We would know that he was great and powerful and love. Number 5, just briefly, Scripture's glory is that it enables us to make sense of the world we live in. Why is the world the way it is? I sometimes smile when I listen to educators and sociologists. And I just think, you know, the simplest, most ignorant Christian knows more than you. Why is the world the way it is? Because we have walked out on the God who is. And the Bible tells us that. That's why these opening chapters of Genesis are so absolutely profound and central to everything else that follows. Genesis chapter 3 explains why the world is the way it is. There was rebellion at the heart of God's good creation. And that's why all the education in the world doesn't make the world a better place. We're the most educated age the world has ever known. And we're probably the most barbaric. Why? Because out of the heart, said Jesus, Matthew 15, comes wickedness, evil thoughts, adulteries, murder, death, slander, and much else besides. The heart is deceitful above all things. You can change everything, but if you don't change the human heart, you ultimately change nothing. And that's why the gospel is gospel. It's good news. It's good news. We hear much today about the way women are abused, and it's tragic. Men have, for untold ages, have behaved wickedly towards women and towards children. And every time I hear this in the news, I want to jump up and shout, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only will you be saved, he'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new disposition. You'll begin to love your wife. You'll begin to be kind to those around you. You will run from evil and not run to evil. That's why Christians are realists and not idealists, because we know Holy Scripture. Optimistic humanism. Optimistic humanism. There's a great story. In the early 1930s, optimistic humanism was the philosophy of the day. And Lord Reith was the first director general of the BBC. And he came into the BBC boardroom in London, and all the young executives were animatedly talking. And Lord Reith was a big man. He was 6'6", a Scotsman actually. He said, what are you doing? Oh, they said, we're writing the obituary of the Christian church. The 1930s. And Lord Reith stood up and said, gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC and of every other institution in this world. It is the Bible that helps us to make sense of the world we live in. And then just finally, this time is gone. It is the Scripture's glory that it reveals the destination of history. You know these words in Ephesians 1:10? God has lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. What is the mystery of his will? What is this plan that God has had from the beginning and before the foundation of the earth? To unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. The Bible tells us that history has a date with destiny. That God has decreed not only the end of history and not only the casting of the wicked into hell and the gathering of his elect people into glory. God is going to unite all things under one head, Jesus Christ. It's a very evocative Greek double compound, anakephali o'o. It means to unite again under one head. Because creation, as it were, rebelled against its head. But God has an ultimate purpose. He's going to renew creation. Not putting it back to where it was before Adam fell. but making a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, under one head, Jesus Christ. This is where history is heading. We are on the victory side. We may be the derision of the world. We may be thought the offscouring of the world. People may look at you and think that you are utterly bananas for being in a church like this. But we are on the victory side. God has decreed it. And if God has decreed it, come to pass, it certainly will. And the day is coming. Later or sooner or later. No man knows the day or the hour. But the day is coming when to Jesus Christ every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. In my first few days studying theology at the University of Edinburgh, I had a somewhat animated discussion with one of my New Testament professors. And he said to me, "You believe the whole Bible is the Word of God?" I said, "I do." He said, "All of it?" I said, "I do." "I mean, all of it?" I said, "I do." He says, "I thought people like you died with Noah." I said, "No, we're still here. And by the grace of God, we will still be here when the heavens are opened and the Son of God descends with a shout and with the trumpet call of God. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And we will say, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And how do we know it? It's in the Bible.